Well, open up to Daniel chapter 3. Well, this is a very familiar story for many believers, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. So as we go through this chapter, it can be very applicational, and we're going to go ahead and make it very applicational. So being aware of that, Father, we come to you tonight and ask that you'd speak to us in your word, Lord, fresh and new. Lord, I pray that you would just do that thing, Lord, where we see a depth in your word that maybe in something very familiar we've never seen before. Lord, and for those of us that aren't familiar with this story, I pray that you would just make it alive in each and every heart tonight. Lord, that you would prove yourself faithful to us tonight in your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you remember last week, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that was very troubling to him. And so he decided all the wise men and the astrologers and the Chaldeans, which were basically the ruling class that had become like sages, which someone reminded me, that's where the wise men came from, right? When they came to see the baby Jesus. Well, he made an edict. He says, I'm not going to tell you my dream so that you can interpret it. You have to tell me my dream and interpret it. And they said, no one can tell the king his dream except the gods who don't live with us. Don't you love that setup? Because then Daniel comes, he hears about it, and he prays to his friend with his friends that God would give him the interpretation, the dream and the interpretation. God does that. So God proves, he sets the stage and then proves himself, magnify himself above any man and above any false god. And so then Daniel is given the interpretation of the dream. And if you remember in the dream, he sees the statue, which represents all the kingdoms of man before the Messiah comes. And then we saw that there's an interesting catch there. It's only while the nation of Israel is on the earth, and so those kingdoms in succession, and then there's this mysterious blank for a future kingdom on our calendar that's going to be on the earth when the Messiah establishes his kingdom on the earth. And so the statue was gold in the head, I think silver in the chest, bronze in the midsection, and then iron in the legs, and that represented the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian Empire that took over after that. In the book of Daniel, we see that occur. Then the Macedonian Empire, the Greek Empire, that is, which brought in Antiochus Epiphanes, and then the Roman Empire, which destroyed Israel 70 AD and caused the great diaspora. And so he saw all these kingdoms in his dream, and then a rock hewn without hands hits the statue in the feet that is clay mixed with iron. So there's this idea of a future kingdom being strong and fragile at the same time. And when that rock hits the feet in the times of that kingdom, all the kingdoms just crush to powder. And the rock becomes a huge mountain that fills the whole earth, meaning the establishing of the Messianic kingdom. If you missed that last week, you can watch or listen online. It's a great chapter for prophecy to see what God does there. But the idea in the dream that I think bothered Nebuchadnezzar after all of that was that Nebuchadnezzar, he told them, you're the head of gold, and you're replaced by another kingdom and then another kingdom. In other words, Nebi, you're not going to last forever. Your kingdom will be conquered. And that, I think, bothered him. But we saw his humility before God there at the end of chapter 2. He exalts Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to high office in the land. And that brings us to chapter 3. Something I mentioned a couple weeks ago, though, was a man that wrote a book that said, to learn a culture, learn their stories. Do you remember that? To learn a culture, learn their stories. To change a culture, change their stories. And so what we're going to see tonight is God revealed his story in that dream to Nebuchadnezzar. And now Nebuchadnezzar wants to change God's story. He wants a different ending concerning himself. And this is never good when someone hears from the Lord and then decides they want to live differently and change the story of God. You can hear the background music in the movie version that it's something bad is pending, right? And so that's where we pick up the story. So when we try to change the story of God, actually, who are we, right, to try to change the story of God, although many try? But rather, for the believer, the just shall what? Live by faith. And so when nothing else makes sense in our lives, we hold on to what God has revealed to us, his story. We hold on to it by faith. And in our story tonight, we're going to see, this is just a piece of it. It's going to continue into chapter 4. God is working with Nebuchadnezzar. He's not Jewish. He's not a believer. But God is working in his life to convince him that he is the one true and living God. Nebuchadnezzar's life is a great life study to just consider and look at and see what the scriptures say about it. And it reminds me of this truth, and I hope it encourages you. God's dealing with everybody in your life. And his dealings with them go way beyond you, right? So if you feel like, how dare you treat me this way? Or you feel like, you know what, God's going to get you. God is working on them. And I have found in my life that when I have left relationships, when I've given up on people or any kind of reconciliation, guess what? God is still working in their lives. And the idea is that God would be working in our lives as well, and that we would submit to him by faith in the revelation that God has given us of himself. So chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits. That's very high, 90 feet, right? And its width, 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps and administrators and governors and counselors and treasurers and judges, the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So the satraps, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, that's going to get old. I think he says it several times. And the magistrates and the officials of the provinces gathered together for dedication, the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, tyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." So at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the tyre, the symphony, and all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the gold image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So if you remember, there's many cultures that have been conquered, and those people have been brought into Babylon and been taught the Babylonian story and their culture, their history, and their language, and all of that. So there's many other languages in Babylon. Everyone is told, when you see the image and you hear the music, you have to worship or you get thrown into the fiery furnace. That's the message for everyone. Why a gold image? What was the dream that troubled Nebuchadnezzar? He was the head of gold. And the other kingdoms made up the whole image. So he makes an image. The whole thing is gold, right? In other words, I think what he's saying is, I ain't going nowhere, right? I'm going to last forever. Good luck, buddy. So it's illogical for him to assume that, if that's what he's assuming. But since when do sinful desires of our heart make logical sense, right? But the other question is, why the music? So I don't know if you've ever seen this. I've seen online where there's a boring politician speaking about something boring, and it's really hard to listen to, and then they have next to it the same message with background music, and it's just so dynamic, right? Because the suspenseful background music adds this flavor. It's like, okay, I'm tracking with you. And it's powerful. And so that's one of the dangers of entertainment, right? Is the doctrine mixed in and people bow to that doctrine. And I've always wondered if that's what it is, if that's why the Disney animated features are so packed full of the cultural agendas of our day that is given to these young children, so that what Disney does is they make an icon for children to exalt in their minds and hearts, kind of idolize, and then that icon, that cartoon character, teaches the doctrine. Now, we only see that really and disagree with it when we disagree with the teaching, the message. If the message is good, we don't realize that that's happening, right? A lot of propaganda is that way. So we only disagree when we reject the ideas for the most part. And so the threat is you either worship my God or you're thrown into the fiery furnace. And this brings about that fiery trial. Hey, let me ask you, are you in a fiery trial right now? Or have you been through one recently? No show of hands. My hand should be up, right? There are times when it's pretty hot with what God allows in our lives. And have you, in that minute, ever asked God why? You know, you're in the middle of that fire and you're like, why, God? Let me ask you, did you ever get an answer as to why? I don't know if that's a good question to ask. 1 Peter 4, we're going to look it up later. It says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which tries you as though some strange thing happened to you. I think when we consider our Christian faith and our Savior and the covenant with Jesus that we signed, it's good to every once in a while reread the terms of that agreement that we have with the Lord. Here's one of them. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, right? There's going to be a fiery trial, but I'm going to deliver you from it or sometimes through it. 2 Timothy 3, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, not might suffer persecution. I want to turn to Philippians 3 with you. It's going to be on the screen, I think. But it's Philippians 3, 10 and 11. You're probably familiar with this passage as well. It says this. Actually, I'm going to start at verse 8. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. It's a huge verse. Verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Same thing. There's going to be a fiery trial, but he's with you in the fire, And the end result is we are with him in glory. There's a passage I want to read to you out of Isaiah chapter 42, going into chapter 43. I love all the 40s in Isaiah. But I'm going to read to you from Isaiah 42, verse 23 through, I think, verse 4 of chapter 43. That's a lot of numbers. Okay. Verse 23. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear? For the time has come. Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he has poured on him, meaning Israel, the fury of his anger and the strength of battle, that it has set him on fire all around. Yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. In other words, God's judgment came, and Israel didn't learn the lesson that this was God judging them and that they should repent, right? But now, thus says the Lord, chapter 43, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you, and it goes on. The idea is this. One person disregards the pain in their life as being something that they should come to God about. It's like, oh, well, life's tough. No lesson learned. But then there's another person that realizes, God, you've carried me through this. And it's a powerful difference in the way that we perceive fiery trials in our lives. Israel, that generation that was judged by God, they didn't learn, but that generation continued to the next generation that was shown mercy and grace and God's faithfulness. And I would just ask you, how do you view the trials in your life? Do you view them as an evil thing that you must avoid at all costs? Or is it, Lord, what are you trying to show me in this? Because I trust you. Well, back to our story. We'll never get through chapter 3, right? Verse 8, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. By the way, verse 8 tells us their motivation. So this is obviously they're just trying to bring something evil upon the Jewish people. O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, tire, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods nor worship the gold image which you have set up. And then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, tyre, and psaltery, and symphony of all kinds of music, and you shall fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hand?" Once again, we just kind of, the story unfolds like a parable almost, right? So there's clearly a hatred of God's people in Babylon, especially in the leadership, because these young Jewish men have been exalted to a position of great honor and power. And so they brought this to the king's attention. But I'll just say this, you know the story, but you can't control someone who's submitted to God alone, right? You can kill them, but God still gives them victory. And we're not to view our lives as being under man's authority, but God's authority, right? So they bring this up. You're the one that set them in these positions of honor, and they're not honoring you. They're not giving you back any honor. They emphasize this to attempt to provoke the king, and it works. He responds in rage and fury, which is never a good idea. We're not to let our emotions lead. They can move us into slavery of our own fickle hearts, that's for sure. Emotions, I've often said, are a wonderful servant, but a terrible master, right? Emotions can be a wonderful thing, but once they're in charge, uh-oh. Proverbs 14:16, "A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident." Proverbs 29:11, "A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back." So the king here, enraged, he saw nothing else except what provoked him. So what's interesting is when we get to verse 19, he basically says, "I'm going to make the furnace seven times hotter." So his rage pushes him to a decision that would bring about the opposite end of what he's wanting, right? If you really wanted to make these guys suffer for what they did, you'd make it cooler, right? So it would take longer to burn. So the hotter it is, the quicker the death. But his rage actually brings about the opposite. Anyway, whatever. Interesting to me. Emotions are not to be in charge. Another thing to note is that these three men did not try to offend or rebel against the king. They simply submitted to God and the authority that God allowed. And so in the fact that they said, you know, we're going to see that they will not submit to worshiping a false god, they're under the authority of God and they submit to God. And that's not a weakness. That's a strength. So verse 16, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, being thrown into the fiery furnace, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up.'" Then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their coats, their trousers, their turbans, and their outer garments, and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. In other words, their clothes would be a further fuel. Then these men were bound. I'm sorry, I just read that, verse 22. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound in the midst of the fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see 4 men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of Man." What did I say? Son of man? Sorry. Son of God, you read it while I said it wrong, so we're good. So these three guys, trusting in the deliverance of God, knowing that God is able to deliver them from 2 things, the fiery furnace and Nebuchadnezzar. But look how they say it in verse 17. If it's his will, right, he can deliver us from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from you. So I'm sure that just caused that rage to surge inside of Nebuchadnezzar. How dare you, right, kind of idea. But God is able to deliver us and to keep us from suffering and tribulation and persecutions in this life. But he will absolutely deliver us even through tribulation and suffering in total victory. So that verse that we read in 2 Timothy 3:12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Chapter 4, verse 17. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that the message might be preached fully through me and that all the Gentiles might hear. Also, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord will deliver me from every evil work and preserve me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Did you see that? You're going to suffer as a Christian, but the Lord will deliver you out of everything. Sometimes we'll be praying for someone to be healed, and the Lord won't heal them. And their condition continues, and the Lord takes them home. And at the memorial service, I often hear someone say, "Well, now they're healed." And that's not crass, and that's not rude. It's absolutely true. God does deliver us from every temptation, every trial, every suffering in our life, every persecution. And so these guys, they're thrown into the fire, and they fall down bound, but then they stand up free. And the fire took nothing from them except for the ropes that bound them. I got to get applicational here again. What seems to bind you right now in life? What seems to be that thing that you just think, "I just hate this part of my life. I don't understand why I have to struggle this way." You know what? That which binds you is burned off in the end. That's the only things that are taken off of these men when they fall into the fire. We're going to see they don't even smell like smoke, right? So what bound them is taken away. And so for you and I, what binds us is taken away. We will be delivered from all those things. And that, I believe, is most clearly seen in fiery trials. And so the obvious and probably most obvious application in this story is the fourth man in the fire. The Lord is with them in the fire. Reminds me of Stephen In chapter 7 of Acts, they've brought him before the council and they're all furious at Stephen, and he appears to be like an angel before them. And he starts rehearsing all their history, the history of the Jewish people. This happened and you hardened your heart to the Lord. Then this happened and you hardened your heart to the Lord. And then this happened and you hardened your heart to the Lord. You are a stiff-necked bull. You know, it's no wonder that you're hardening your heart now to the Lord. And they get furious and they gnash their teeth at Stephen and they take him out and they stone him. While he's being stoned to death, he looks up and he says, I see the Son. Is it Son of God or Son of Man? Let me look. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that just unleashed more stones upon him. And he died saying, God, don't hold this sin against them. He died in the character of Christ. But he saw Jesus standing. Where is Jesus now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But when one of his saints was being martyred, he stood up. A neat little application there. God stands with us in our trials that we're going through. And you can even say it this way, when we honor God, he honors us. It's really a remarkable work that he does in our lives by his grace. And so we have that fellowship of his sufferings so that he can say now to us, no matter what we're going through, I know how you feel. By the way, they're content in the fire. Let's read verse 20. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the fiery furnace, the burning fire furnace, and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the midst of the fire. Did you catch that? They stayed in the fire because Nebuchadnezzar commanded them to go into the fire. So when the ropes were removed, the Lord is there. They're walking around in the midst of the fire. They didn't jump out because they weren't commanded to jump out yet. And there's something, again, applicationally hidden there. When we are suffering, the first thing I try to do is end the suffering, right? Are you like me? Do I hear an amen? No, don't say amen to that. I just want the suffering over. When I have a mouth sore, it's like, I just got to get through one more day. I can't do it, you know. I panic. I want the suffering over. But what we see in our story is they're okay in the middle of the fire because the Lord's there and they're obedient. They are submitted to the authority of the king, even in his wickedness. I don't know. There's a lot to pray over in that. So they're content where the Lord is, come what may. Okay, so there is the application here. As believers, I don't know that we're to be seen as political activists, rebels, and anarchists. I don't know that that's our place. We can stand against unrighteous legislation in our country. There are other countries where there are believers in Christ that can't, right? But we can. We have the power to vote. We live in a democracy, and I'm all about that. I think we need to vote our conscience. But do we as the Christians in the United States want our witness to be against the authorities in our country, or do we want to be seen as those that are loyal to Jesus? I think it's clear that we're to be seen as loyal to Jesus. If you could be a fly on the wall and someone was talking about your character and they said, well, one thing's for sure, he hates our government. I don't know if that's a good testimony. But if you heard this, well, one thing's for sure, he loves Jesus. Man, I'll tell you, that guy loves the Word of God. That guy fears the Lord. I would be just fine hearing that. So verse through verse 27. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and king's counselors gathered together, and they saw those men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. There was complete deliverance from the fire. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So we see the humility of these men submitted to the king, which when the king repents, it puts the glory not upon them, but upon God, their God, not them. I love that. It says they yielded their bodies. The king says that, meaning he understands that he commanded them, but there was they didn't put up a fight. And that's the thing. The world sees our faith in Christ. It's distinct in this world. And we want people to see that we truly do live our faith in Christ. So the Lord is set apart in our story from all other gods or ideas of God. The works of God declare his glory. And note this, God associates himself with his people. And that's exactly what Nebuchadnezzar does, is he associates God with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, calling him the God of these men. So that's powerful. The fact that their names were changed to represent false gods did not affect their godly character. And same with you and I. The world may say what it may, but we are to represent our Lord Jesus Christ. Because the unbelieving world, church, right? The unbelieving world, the fallen world that we live in, doesn't define us. You're not defined by this world around you. And the world can't condemn you. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus for those who walk according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. Beautiful promise. Same God who allows the fire here in verse 30 is the same God who brings deliverance and commands the blessing. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 3. I'll have it up on the screen if it's hard to turn there, or you just have your phone or whatever. I'm going to read to you 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. This is Paul speaking, and he says this to the church, according to the grace of God, 1 Corinthians, right? 1 Corinthians 3, 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. What is he talking about? For there is no other foundation that anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So Paul laid down the gospel along with the other apostles, and we build on that gospel. And he says, be careful how you build on it, though, with your life. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day, capital D, means the day of the Lord, will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. Praise the Lord. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. So this future holy fire that burns in our lives gets rid of all the things that were fleshly, that were not what God was working in our lives. And what's left over? The work of God in your life. What he did, he establishes you. He preserves you. But praise God that those sins and those doubts and all the junk of the flesh are burned off of us so that we remain in his glory forever. That holy fire, how can you prepare for that holy fire now? What? Just shout it out. What do we do to prepare, knowing that we're going to stand before God and we will face that holy fire that burns away the things of the flesh and we suffer the loss of those things? Live in the Spirit. Mary girl gets a gold star. Gold because it'll pass through the fire. Yeah, right. Right? We walk in the Spirit. We walk by faith. We do those things that God prompts in our hearts and our minds by faith, following him, knowing that he's going to separate all the sin and the imperfections and the inabilities from us in the end. So trying to change God's story and create and push our own story, you got to stop. That's never a good idea. I think of the illustration of Hezekiah when we were in the Kings studying those books. Remember Hezekiah? The prophet came to him and said, "You're going to die from this illness." And he turned his face to the wall and cried out to God. And the prophet turns around and says, "Okay, the Lord heard your cry. He's going to give you 15 more years." It was in those 15 years that he had Manasseh, who would be the next king, and he was the wickedest of wickedest kings. So you think, maybe, Hezekiah, you should have just let your life go. So we can use that as an example of maybe it wasn't a good idea to try to change the story for himself, right? But I'm going to challenge you with this. Because we don't want to try to push our agenda and our own desires. We want to trust in God's plan for us, his revelation to us. But that's by faith, right? By faith, we hold on to what God's revealed to us about our own lives, right? So our submission to the Lord in faith, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, we submit to the Lord by faith, believing his story. And guess what? When we do that, it changes our story. So the flesh that might want to push against God and live life our own way and bring our own blessings because we know what we want and we resist God ends up being a curse in our lives. We cannot command our own blessing. I've learned that for sure. God does that. But when I believe in his truth about me, his story for my life, it changes my story. You see, my life was headed for condemnation. My life was going to be overcome by sin and death and end that way. God came along and said, "I have a different story for you, Chris. I'm going to live a perfect, sinless life." And then I come to you and I say, "Do you want to trade my ending for your ending?" And when I say, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you're my Savior," I get a brand new story. I get a brand new ending by faith. So it's kind of similar. I don't want my old story. I want the new story that God's given me. And here I am, a man who wrestles with simply believing what God's truth revelation is about himself, about me, and about you. And as I walk by faith in those things, I find that my life changes. Intercession for others, by the way, is a great mystery. I don't want to keep you longer than I need to, but I want to share this story with you. It's in Exodus, where the children of Israel have made for themselves a golden calf because Moses is up on the mountain for 40 days, and they're thinking, "Well, that's too long. We got to worship, man. I really want to worship. So Aaron, make us gods so that we can worship." And he makes them a golden calf, And what's Israel's response to the golden calf? These are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. In other words, they want to worship God, but they want to do it in an idol. They want to see something that they can worship, and they begin to worship in the golden calf. God's up on the mountain with Moses. They're talking. He's giving them the law, Moses the law. He's written it down on the tablets. And God says, okay, you need to get down the mountain because your people that you brought out of Egypt have resorted to idolatry, and they're corrupting themselves. And Moses says, God, your people that you brought out of Egypt, this is in Exodus 32, I'm going to plead with you that you not destroy them, because if you do, the Egyptians are going to hear about it and they're going to talk bad about you. They're going to say you couldn't have saved them. You brought them out in the middle of nowhere to kill them. Is that what you want? Then he says, and I want you to remember Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, your promises. Now this is God telling a story to Moses. I'm going to judge them because they've already corrupted themselves. And Moses intercedes and says, I would ask that you remember that you're a God of promise and mercy. Then Moses goes down, sees the golden calf, sees the orgy basically going on, breaks the tablets, grinds up the golden calf, forces them to drink the powder of the gold in the river or whatever the water, and then goes back up the mountain to meet with God and says, okay, here's the thing, God, they've done a terrible sin. I agree with you. But he goes on to say, I'm going to ask, Lord, that you forgive them. And if not, then blot me out too. Just this beautiful intercession in what he knows to be true about God. God, I know you're merciful, so I'm going to put my life on the line for these people. Now, is he trying to manipulate God? Maybe. He's wanting a different ending. He's wanting a different story. So he's interceding for them, and God shows them mercy. I want you to see what happens another time. It's in Numbers chapter 14. If you want to turn there, it'll be on the screen. Hopefully. Numbers 14. This is when the children of Israel sent spies into the land. And they came back and they said, we can't do it. We're like grasshoppers. The giants, like, you know, Goliath kind of giants are in the land. There's no way that we can take this and do this. And in unbelief, they refused to obey God and enter the land that God had given them. And so God, in verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they, he's telling Moses. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. I love that argument. For by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and in a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring the people into the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. In other words, he's appealing to God's long-suffering. Verse 19, pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, But truly, as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. In other words, Moses, I'm not concerned about what the Egyptians think of me, right? Good try. But I'm going to change my story because you interceded for others. Christian, I don't understand intercession, but I believe it. Meaning this, if God has a determined situation for your life, we can ask God to change his decision and grant you a blessing, and he will listen and act on your behalf because we interceded for you. This is extremely mysterious to me. It's a great mystery. I love it. I love it. And I love that verse 21 says, and just so you know, I'm going to be glorified in all the earth. In other words, we're not trying to twist God's arm when we intercede. God is good, but it's mysterious that we get to ask. So I don't want to try to change God's story because I want a better ending for myself. That can lead to a curse. But I can ask God for his mercy and his grace and his blessings, knowing that God is capable of acting on my behalf. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that incredible? But what we want is like Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Father, don't make me go. I know all things are possible for you. You could take this cup away from me. Jesus was saying this in Mark's gospel. He said, Lord, you could make the cross not be my destiny, and still all the scriptures would come true. Isn't that incredible? Am I wrong? God couldn't do that. Jesus said it. I know everything's possible for you, so if it's possible, take this cup from me. But what did he end with? But not my will, your will be done. Jesus always did the things that glorified the Father. So Jesus, a man submitted to God's authority, said this, I'll do whatever you say, but I know you can do whatever you want, so I trust you. And then he walked through the cross, despising the shame of it, for the joy that was right on the other side of it. It's a beautiful lesson for us believers. So God brought Moses to that response of faith. I can just see it. Moses, I'm going to destroy them for what they did. Come on, what do you ask? What do you say? What do you say, Moses? Come on, I'm going to destroy them now. I'm angry. Come on, what do you? Well, God, show mercy. Exactly. He brought the faith out in Moses to petition God based on what he knew to be true about the Lord, right? He still does this today. Jesus did it. Remember the Syrophoenician woman? Came to Jesus and said, my daughter's demon possessed, please have mercy on her and me, please, Lord God, please. She even said, son of David, have mercy. She's appealing to him as the Messiah. And he's like, nope, nope, nope. You don't give the children's bread to the dogs. What? How offensive, right? And she says, but don't the dogs lick up the crumbs? And Jesus stops and says, now that's great faith. She could have just been offended and said, oh, us dirty Gentiles don't get the miracles that you Jews have, and stormed off. Right? There's the flesh, easily offended. But in faith, she continues and says, but don't the dogs eat the crumbs? And Jesus says, now that's great faith, and heals her daughter. Now, did God change his mind? I don't care about demon-possessed girls. And suddenly now you caught me. You're right. The dogs should have some crumbs. Here you go. No. It was to show everyone around there, this is what happens when you believe and you continue to believe. We want to come to God by faith. The woman at the well. Jesus just kept pushing and pushing until she got it. And she started asking about the Messiah. And Jesus said, well, I who am speaking with you, I'm him. I am the one. And she goes and tells everyone, and they all come and find Christ, right? Beautiful. Feeding the 5,000. Disciples come to Jesus. Well, who can feed a crowd this big? Well, you feed them. Well, Lord, we don't have any food to feed all these people. What do you got? Well, we've got a few fish and some bread. Okay, feed them. And God took what they had, passed what they had, passed through the hands of Jesus back into their hands, and they distributed it, and it had miraculously changed, and everyone was full, and they had leftovers. Right? Christian, listen up. When you feel like it's impossible, just do what God says and watch him do the miracle. And you'll find yourself on the other side of that miracle thinking, you know, God did it. The reason we're sitting in this building is because I refused to doubt God and I believed him. No, sorry. That's not the story. The story is this. I had no idea what we were going to do as a church. We were up on the hill in Healdsburg, and I thought, Lord, you got to get us off this hill. I don't know what to do. I don't know what I'm doing, but you got to do something. And God put us here, right? We found ourselves here, debt-free, thinking, God, how? I remember I would walk around the house and go, goodness sakes. And Mary would say, what's wrong? And I'd go, you know. And she'd go, oh, that. And we were here, and God gave us a home. And this is my favorite room. I just love this. And God did it, not because I was a man of faith, but because I was broken and said, Lord, I need you to rescue us. And he did. I think that's the way to live the Christian life, is just to simply let God draw out our faith and then watch him respond in grace and truth. So today's fires do a few things. They reveal the genuineness of our faith, 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, right? We've been given a great salvation, and if need be, you suffer various trials that the genuineness of your faith may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It reveals the genuineness of our faith. Today's fire give us clarity in Christ, giving us liberty and boldness, Acts 4:29. Lord, they prayed, look on our threats and grant us boldness to be able to share your word. The fires of today provide victorious contentment. Let's turn there, and I want to read this one, and I want to end there. 1 Peter chapter 4. We already made reference to it, but 1 Peter chapter 4. Verses 12 and 13, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. There's just a victorious contentment when we are leaning our weight upon our Savior, no matter what, even through the trials. Amen? Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for these chapters in Daniel that are just extremely applicational to us. Lord, and I pray for each and every one of us that we would just continue in this, Lord, that we would come to you about the things in our lives that we wrestle with, not being able to let go of, other things not being able to avoid, Lord, and just to have that confident victory, Lord, that boldness because of your promises, that clarity in you, Lord, that genuineness, Lord, that you work in our lives through hard times. Be our victory and remind us of that continually in Jesus' name.